The Lord twice reminds you there of his thoughts toward you, that you're arrayed in gold. Today we'll be looking at a few passages throughout the scripture. The first is Deuteronomy chapter 6, and then Proverbs 22, one verse there, and then one verse in Colossians chapter 3. I will admit I had some difficulty and struggle with which ones I would read. I left many out, and they'll be a part of the message woven sort of like Ophir gold in the garment that we have this morning in the preaching. But Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a central passage, and we'll begin there with that. Chapter 6, verse 4 through 9. Let's pray first and ask for the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we draw near with hearts wanting to be instructed and to be taught of God. We're mindful of our own weakness and the short and weak capacity that we have. And yet you're willing to teach line upon line and precept upon precept that we might understand what the Lord's will is. Thank you for your forbearance, for your grace, for your promises to us that you will nurture and mature us in our faith in Christ. We ask then that as the word of God is read this day, as it's preached, as we seek to hear and apply it to our lives, that you would give the blessing of your Holy Spirit and incline our hearts with a real and true and compelling interest in Jesus Christ with our roles that we have. We ask your blessing and we wait upon you for it. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And in Proverbs chapter 22, in verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, or literally, train up a child in the opening of his way. And even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. So three passages of the Word of God that'll serve to open up what we consider this morning. A man and a woman brought together in marriage become husband and wife. As husband and wife, they are spouses. And when spouses are brought together in time, usually they become parents. We've considered spouses as such in their relationship without children. That was last week. Now we consider spouses as such, but in their relationship with children, that is, as parents. When children are conceived and born, husbands and wives go from spouses to parents. A marriage, being what it is, turns from spouses to parents and on into a family. Much like Jesus remaining God, became a man and brought forth disciples. This is some of the logic of how our series has progressed to the current point. I wonder then if you can guess what next week's message is going to be on. You children might think about that. The world and the devil will always lead away from the truth on any given matter. And so, parents, you need to know about parenting that it does not come from Parents Magazine. It doesn't necessarily come even from other parents, even ultimately from your own parents, though that should be something that does feed into it. But it comes ultimately and really exclusively from God's Word. To parent well, you must think biblically. You cannot just follow your own heart. You cannot succumb to worldly notions. You cannot give yourself to common cliches about parenting. You cannot just do what you might see others doing. To parent well, you must think biblically. You've received your calling as parents from God, and so you must receive your instructions as parents from God. Although the term parents is used in Scripture, for example, children obey your parents in all things. In the last days, children will become disobedient to parents. Although the term parents is used in Scripture, a common reference to parents is father and mother. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother that it may go well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. In some cases, parents are summarized by reference to the head of the household. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, as we read, that they may not lose heart. Once again in Ephesians, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And yet, as the father is the head or the principal teacher in the family, the mother joins him in it regarding the children. It's her role as the helper. The wise woman, we're told, builds her house, Proverbs 14. And so Paul then tells the younger widows to get married, to bear children, to keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. This is like Timothy, having learned from his mother and grandmother, and that even our children then would from childhood know the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. As the Proverbs say, my son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Again, listen to your father who begot you and do not despise your mother when she is old. Let your father and your mother be glad and let her rejoice who gave birth to you. All of this is to say that as the father begets children, the mother births those children, and so both then having a role in creation have a role in parenting. It takes two in God's design. No one parent is less than or more than the other. Both parents are needed. Both have a place in relation to the parenting of their children. I'd remind you of what our testimony says in chapter 24. God has ordained a natural order within the family. The husband is the head of the family, having a relationship to his wife like that of Christ to the church. He is ordinarily the provider for his family. He is to love his wife as Christ loves his church and as his own body. He is to love, discipline, and instruct his children and to lead his family in worship. The next section says, the wife is to be a helper to her husband. The scripture commands submission to her husband in the Lord. She is to join her husband in the wise use of family resources, the care and instruction of children, and the maintenance of the home as a place of love, cheerfulness, and hospitality. What a great summary of really all that the Scripture speaks to us in view of the family, here in terms of parenting. So with these foundational principles now, we can better consider this that is before us today. What does God set before parents toward their children? What does God place before them that is to be their focus, that is to be their aim, that is to guide their way? Well, there are many things. We can't consider all of them. It would become a series within the series. I will, however, recommend three books for you in the class after lunch. I will even give you an excellent pamphlet on the subject of the duties of parents. But there are three points today that we really should see from Scripture about this question. What does God set before parents toward their children? Number one, what parents must not do and do. Secondly, how parents must do what they must do. And then thirdly, whereunto, or I guess you could say why parents must do what they must do. So the what, the how, and the whereunto. The first point is what parents must do and not do, or what they must not do and what they must do. Parenting can seem overwhelming. And that's because, frankly, oftentimes it is. It's overwhelming. It's not merely in relation to outward duties. It can be overwhelming because of things like inward inadequacies. It can be because of spiritual needs, both in yourself as well as spiritual needs and physical needs with those that you parent. So what you must do above all of these, forefront, center, constantly, the thing that you must do is to allow your children to come to Christ. Now that might strike you as an interesting way to put it. Allow them to come to Christ. Is not God sovereign? Absolutely. But yet you might recognize what I'm getting at when I say, allow your children to come to Christ. That's Mark chapter 10 and that incident with Jesus and the disciples in regard to the children. In Mark chapter 10, involved in ministry and all the busyness of that going on, Jesus was indignant when the people were bringing the children that Jesus would lay his hands on them or touch them. And it seems, in light of Jesus using his hands oftentimes, it was because these children needed healing. They needed to be made well again. Maybe it was also as well to bless the children in view of just affection, in view of the blessing of God from this one sent from God. But at any rate, the disciples, we're told, rebuked them. So here are parents, as even the children were attracted to Jesus Christ, the disciples rebuked the parents. Here are disciples barring children from the Lord himself. And when Jesus saw this, we're told, he was indignant. Can you imagine what Jesus' face would have looked like? What was maybe the volume in his voice? Can you picture Jesus indignant? Well, we know that in view of the money changers in the temple, he flipped over the tables. He scattered the money, took a rope as of a whip, and cleared the place. Jesus is indignant, it points. And here he was indignant, angry, mad with what was going on. And it was a holy anger, a holy indignation. And he said to the disciples, "Permit the children to come to me. Allow the children, let them," or in the old English, "suffer them. Allow them. They are permitted. Indeed, have no hindrance, but allow the children to come to me." That is your overarching responsibility as a parent. It's to lead your children to know Jesus Christ, to have free, open, unhindered, honest, transparent access to Jesus Christ. Allow them to come to Christ. Of course, you can't make them come to Christ. We know that God, the Holy Spirit, draws even children to believe on Him. You can pray for your children, as you must. You can teach them. You do all sorts of things as God commands. But it is God Himself who will draw, by His grace, all children to believe on Him. But yet there are the command. Allow the children to come to me. That's much like what Abraham was acknowledged as in Genesis chapter 18. You remember when those angels, and even the Lord Himself as one of those, came and appeared to Abraham. He said, Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken. And so Abraham was called for the very purpose of training his children in view of the promises God was to bring upon them. This is why we read what we did in Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children after you. And so we must see that of all the things we must do, we can never lose sight of the fact that God has entrusted to us as believing parents the children that we have. And we are to raise them up in the instruction, the nurture, the discipline, the admonition of the Lord. We are to, with all that we can, to lead them to Jesus Christ. God intends by the very nature and the structure of the covenant of grace that children come to Christ for salvation. That is a central way in which Christ builds his church. There is the evangelism of those outside the visible church, but there is the evangelism of those that God has given by birth into the visible church. Your children, then, parents, are a little seminary. They are a little seedbed for sprouting plants. And God puts them, as it were, beneath the soil. And you water, and you put them before light and the elements. And in time, as that goes on, they grow, and they sprout, and they bear fruit, and they show their little sprig coming up, and then their leaves, and then their fruit. And then even at the end of their life, as Psalm 92 says, lo and behold, what has sprouted is an oak of righteousness. The Lord is faithful to his covenant. And so you should see children as a little seedbed. Maybe some of you are about ready to get your seeds ready for the garden. And you put them under your heat lamp and you water them and you get all kinds of contraptions and plastic and condensation going and you get those seeds ready. In our homes, it's a little seminary. It's a little seedbed for the Lord's youth to come as the morning dew to Christ in the day of his power. Children are like moist clay that's to be formed and shaped little by little, action by action, word after word, day after day. It can't be done all at once. It takes several years, indeed into adulthood sometimes, for that to happen. If you're familiar with Cotton Mather, who was one of the American Puritans, 17th, early 18th century, this is resolution number one. You might know of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. Here's number one of Cotton Mather's resolution. At the birth of my children, I will resolve to do all I can that they may be the Lord's. I will now actually give them up by faith to God, entreating that each child may be a child of God the Father, a subject of God the Son, a temple of God the Spirit, and be rescued from the condition of a child of wrath, and be possessed and employed by the Lord as an everlasting instrument of His glory. That's number one. I'll let you read the other couple dozen that he went on to say, and they get even longer than that. This was a man who was resolved, and he looked at his children, and he said, what's at stake here is the well-being of the child and the glory of God all the way forward, everlastingly so. And then he was resolved to do all that he was called to do, to hope as he was called to hope. It's interesting in our covenant of baptism then. Number three, and we've been reminded of this in the baptisms that we've had and will in weeks to come. Number three, do you promise to teach him or her of his sinful nature, of the plan of salvation which centers in Jesus Christ, and his or her own personal need of a relationship with Christ? That's number three, and it's very important that we remember this as parents. Children are not given to parents merely to be enjoyed. They are given to parents to be educated, to be trained, to know the Lord. They are not given for the parents, but they're given to the parents for God's sake. That's what you must do overall. Number two, then, what you must not do. It's still point number one, but part two. Do not, then, hinder them. Allow the children. Permit them. Suffer. Let the children come to me, our Lord says. That shows that he is very much ready to receive. So then do not hinder. That's what he was indignant for with the disciples. The question then for us as parents, are we in any way hindering our child? It's a hard question to ask. It's an honest question to ask. There may be some of us here today that as parents feel the conviction of ways that maybe we've failed in the rearing of our children. But God puts it for us to be reminded, to seek His grace, and to rely totally on the promise of God in the covenant of grace. Don't hinder the child. Sometimes this can be done by a parent's hypocrisy. Saying one thing, doing another. Living one way in the church, living a different way at home. You can hinder your child from coming to Christ by hypocrisy. It can also be by inconsistencies. It can be, and some parents have done this, by their own apostasy. And they said, well, I was taken to church, but I wasn't taken to Christ. Oh, we went to church when I was young, but somehow it fell off, and we never went back. And the things that I was learning, I didn't continue with. And parents make tragic choices about themselves and their children because of things like hypocrisy, lifestyle, inconsistency, turning away from the Lord and their profession. Sometimes this is done by a parent's indifference or lethargy, indifference to the things of God, where they know that they should lead family worship, and yet they don't. Or they're indifferent about praying for their children. Or if there's some need, they don't stop right then and there and say, let us pray about this. They don't bring counsel to their child in the moments and in the situations where that's needed. There can be indifference, sloth. Sometimes hindrance is done by a parent's even lack of heart in the things of the Lord, just a perfunctoriness, a lack of zeal, a lack of care for their own soul, and therefore the child's soul is neglected. We're reminded here in Colossians, as we read, and in Ephesians chapter 6, not to provoke our children. Don't exasperate them. The idea is not to make them disheartened, not to make them angry, not to make them resentful, not to send them away from Christ. You can imagine those children when they were there cheering for Jesus, wanting to see Jesus, wanting to talk with Jesus, wanting to be healed by Jesus. And then there are those disciples that in their sort of grumpy, ornery way would say, "Hey, kids, get out of here. You're only in the way. What do you children think you're doing? Come on, this is for adults. Move, go over there and play." How would those children have felt? All excited to see Jesus, to see this man, to be healed and talk with him and receive his affection. Saddened children. Those are children that would turn away with their head down, kick the stones as they're walking away. You can see the indignation in our Lord. "Permit the children to come to me." We should look in the mirror and say, "Lord, is there any way that my behavior, my voice, my manner, my way is bringing hindrance to my children?" Parents can exasperate. We can provoke. There are such things as criticism, finding fault, being severe when a simple correction is all that's needed. There are such things as teasing our children and making light of things that are big to them. These can exasperate, provoke our children. Sometimes it's by a disciple's and a parent's anger, whether it's misplaced or uncontrolled. Do not hinder the children. God has made for children to be utterly dependent, utterly reliant on the parent, and yet they are simple and ignorant in themselves. They have a ready affection toward the parent so as to complement a parent's authority, that as you as a mother and a father would exercise your parental authority and capacity tenderly. You would do so with sympathy, with a heart inclined to the child. Don't hinder the children. These are some of the things that, just as looking at the tip of the iceberg, we can take away from the passages that we've read about what not to do and what to do in our parenting. But secondly, there's the how. How parents must do what they must do. And we're going beyond merely bringing your children to Christ, putting Christ before your children, but of all the things that you have as your responsibility as parents, how parents ought to do what they must do. The Song of Solomon is the book for spouses, then it seems to me that Proverbs is the book for parents. Proverbs. And this point could easily take the course of 1,000 adverbs, I guess. How do parents do what they must do to their children? Many L-Y-ending words to make the point. But one, and there'll be just three of these, how parents must do these responsibilities is setting an example. Setting an example. Proverbs 23, verse 26. Listen to what the father says. "Give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways." Give me your heart, my son. So that's what the focus is in all of our parenting. We have to have the mindset that we are, in the title of the book, shepherding a child's heart. Give me your heart, my son. That's the heart of the issue. It's an issue of the heart. It's the heart that needs to be cleansed. It's heart convictions they must have for life. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in my ways. Son, daughter,
You give me your heart, I'll give you my example. My example.
Let your eyes delight in my ways. Now, there are times when a mom or a dad, usually it's the dad, tends to show off and say, watch this, or watch me do this, look at this. As much as we're inclined for that in our fun moments, in our serious moments, and even in our fun moments, it should be, my child, let your eyes delight in my ways. Can our children look at us and the way we live and say, wow, that's what Jesus looks like. That's how Jesus talks. That's how Jesus treats people. Can you say, and will your child delight in the ways that you show them? We have to set an example. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. You see, here's the example of the parent making for the child to have refuge from it. Setting an example. We know the way that we can say this in our common vernacular. Actions speak louder than words. A picture is worth a thousand words. Walk the walk as you talk the talk. Practice what you preach. When it comes to parenting our children, we don't just tell them. We show them. We don't just tell them and remind them. We tell them, remind them, and show them. They need to see what we tell them. The Word became flesh. And that's the way our parenting must be. We have to set an example. Now, there's someone who learns by the theory. And they have the kind of mind that they just figure out the theory, they see the chart, they look at the schematic, and they diagnose, and they get principles and precepts, and they're off. And then there are some of them that need to see it. They don't understand the great principles. Just show me how to do it. Let me see it. God wants us to have both in terms of our children. And if we have the first without the second, usually there's problems in the way the first has been learned. We have to set an example. Remember how the disciples, don't miss this because it's there in the Gospels, they walked after Jesus. He was talking to them, teaching them as they went wherever they went. And you can imagine being at the back of the line or the outskirts of the 12 group saying, what was he saying? Well, all the while, they're walking with Jesus. Jesus is teaching and walking ahead of them. As parents, we need to set the example. Secondly, we need to use the rod. Now, clearly, this is for the younger children. I don't think this would work too well in their older years, but there is a place for using the rod. The world would say, don't. They would say, don't paddle. No physical corporeal discipline, they would say everything from here's a drug to don't you dare. But the biblical way of nurturing children involves the rod. It is a general term for discipline, but throughout the Bible, the word rod is an implement, a stick-like, wooden-like implement, a tool for correction. It is. Proverbs 23 shows chastening, correcting, protecting. The rod used has a smiting or striking effect. It's accompanied with the word blows. It's on the backside, which in Hebrew is not merely something like the shoulders or the back of the rib cage. It's the backside. We might say the bottom. We might say the buttocks. It's something that God, at that tender point in life, in being so taught when necessary that the harm is not to be done. It's the softer part of the body. It's that will not be injured
or broken. It will be felt, and that's the point of it, but it's something that is instructive and corrective. No bones are broken. God has designed it this way. Proverbs 19, verse 18, discipline your son while there is hope and do not desire his death. Now, that's not saying don't desire his death, like control your anger. I'm so angry at this child. Don't desire his death. That's not the meaning. The point is that you need to be concerned for the utter welfare of your child. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. Don't desire his death. Desire his life. And if you correct your child, you will ensure that he's brought into life. Proverbs 22, verse 6, as we read, train up a child in the way he should go, literally in the opening of his way, in his youngest years, as he's first getting going in life, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. If you start younger, the less likelihood they will leave it when they're older. You can do it even when they're really young. And even when they're old, they're not going to forsake it. You've gotten there early enough. God has blessed that. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline removes it far from him. You say the problem is the heart. There's foolishness that's bound up in the heart, and you're going to use a rod of discipline physically for spiritual purposes? The answer to that is yes. That's what God prescribes here. Think of it as a spiritual Heimlich maneuver. This is a physical way to correct outwardly, to reach inwardly with the instruction. Heimlich maneuver, of course, dislodges what is stuck in the windpipe, or you force it out by proper action. Now, we would never say if a child was choking on something at a restaurant and we bend over that child in such a way that we can dislodge and remove what's stuck to his peril. We would never say to the father who takes those extreme measures under duress, what are you doing to that child? You're mistreating that child. No, no. That father loves that child. He does not want that child to die choking on what's stuck. And he's taking what seems to be severe action so that that child will live. And that's something of what this proverb is getting at, that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline removes it far from him. What is stuck in the restaurant propels out, and that foolishness, when rightly administered for right reasons and causes, will send it far away. I can well remember, I'm 52 years old now. I can well remember at least two times when discipline was very severe and I finally got the point. I still remember it vividly. I absolutely hated it when it happened, but it was good for me and I benefited from it. There are times when it needs to be done. I'll leave the story of why that happened with me. One other knows it as well. But there are times when this has to be done. Out of alarm, to teach and warn from the dangers of a sinful way. Proverbs 23, verse 13 to 14. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Do you hear that? We don't want to do that. But God says, no, you must not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. So you see, they're using the rod in such a way that there's some severity, but it doesn't end in death. You shall strike him with the rod, and rescue his soul from Sheol. God says you must do this. You shall do it. The worst things you fear, they will not happen. If you do this properly, then it will be effective. Cotton Mather advises, and this is at a place otherwise, that the rod is to be used, these are his words, for enormity and obstinacy. That's good counsel. We don't take out our rod when 2 answers out of 10 are missed on homework. That's not the time we use the rod. If you can use reproof, you use reproof. And there are degrees and layers of the use of reproof. The rod should be a ladder measure, enormity or obstinacy. We should use the rod with diligence. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Let's get this right. The world says if you use corporeal discipline, you hate your child. God says he who withholds his rod hates his child, but he who loves his child disciplines him diligently. We do so with instruction. The rod, Proverbs 29:15, and reproof give wisdom. But a child who gets his own way, literally left to himself, almost could read time out there, brings shame to his mother. You need to deal with it, rod and reproof. Sometimes there is just reproof. Sometimes there is rod and reproof. There therefore needs to be proportion. The rod and reproof give wisdom. We have to do it with equity because God will reward to each one as his deeds deserve. And if we are being inequitous, if we are being severe with disciplining with the rod, guess what we might receive from the Lord? Discipline ourselves. So there's using the rod. But with this and with the other, thirdly, is displaying God's love. Displaying God's love. Proverbs 3 puts this discipline, and in the setting even of using the rod at some points, in the setting of love. Proverbs 3:11 and 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. You see, the Lord's discipline is to be patterned, is to be the pattern for the father's discipline. And the father or mother's discipline needs to take into account the Lord's discipline. The Lord disciplines whom he loves. Father doesn't discipline and shouldn't the kid down the street. That's not his child. He loves his own. And he doesn't want his own to be not like what the family name is. And so he loves his child. He delights in his child. And therefore, he doesn't let him go the way of evil. But he disciplines him diligently. Revelation 3, verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You see, it's the Lord's love. That's the motivation. It's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. And as often as a parent may use discipline or even the rod, that is momentary to shock, to dislodge, so that the setting of love can be properly seen. Love and obedience, love and affection, both ways. We always need to remember that the manner in which we treat our children has to be as the Lord treats us. It is always in his love that he even chastens his own people. If a Christian does not love his brother whom he has seen, then can he love God whom he has not seen? We know that answer. If parents cannot love their children, then do they know the love of God that they have purportedly received? They must discipline as the father disciplines even a parent, as an adult. Always in everything you do, ensure that your children know that you love them. Even in discipline, especially in discipline, that when that tool and not your hand is used as a tool, when it is done, it is down. And those two hands are used to embrace that child in their repentance. That love never goes. Discipline is in love. It's because of love. You must ensure that in everything you do, especially discipline, your child knows that you love him. Tears, they're a part of it. Smiles after discipline, that can be a part of it. Hugs, there should be. And your discipline of your child needs to be conveyed that it hurts you even as it hurts them. And when that child sees the tears and feels that love being exuded and coming from you, that they learn this is not the way to go. This is now the way to go. It's love and obedience. Parents, let us ensure that we're displaying God's love, setting our example, and even using the rod. How can we not fail to mention, how can we fail to mention that, like with wives and husbands and spouses, we have to take the gospel seriously? The gospel is for us as parents. It's because we've known that God loves us as a heavenly father, that even as parents, we get it and we do it. The gospel is for us as parents. Thirdly, then, whereunto or for what end? Well, obviously, it's the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You have to see beyond, oh, I got to make sure this child learns these lessons. Oh, I got to make sure I do all this right. You won't. You won't. The ultimate reason why you parent your children is for the glory of God. When I'm behind this pulpit, my ultimate reason is not to feed you. That's the second reason. The ultimate reason is for the glory of God. That's always our first priority. It's for the glory of God. Now, you put that into the daily grind throughout the week with parenting, and that's like seasoning. It's like salt. It makes it all work and preserve and taste better. The glory of God is why I do this. That's what will propel you when it's difficult to go on. When you're thinking, I'm not sure I want to pick this up, to use corporeal discipline, that's what makes you to take it up. This is what makes you put it down quickly and extend those arms to embrace your child. It's the glory of God. This is what you look forward to when those little ones running around yet again, not doing what you've told them. It's that they're going to be an oak of righteousness for the glory and praise of God. One day, they will do this for their children. And God will be glorified. We do it for the glory of God. We also do it for the purpose of God. Psalm 127. You children, we'll talk more about this next week, but parents, children are like arrows of a warrior. His quiver's full of them. The warrior usually doesn't keep his quivers or keep his arrows in his quiver. Shoots it. Children, you're going to leave. Parents, your children are going to go. And all of this time just gone way too quickly. They're going to go out and they're going to be about God's purpose. They're going to engage their enemies at the gate. They're going to use their gifts and skills in life. You've only got so much time. It's for the purpose of God that you're raising them. God is going to do something from all those seminary classes. They're going to do something. God's going to use them. He's got a purpose for the children. And they're learning to see that. And so, parent, they're going to go forth and they are going to do likewise. At least that's what we want. It's what we pray for and hope for. Psalm 128, you'll be blessed when you see your children's children. The generations are going to keep going. God is faithful to his covenant. And even though we fall short of it, the covenant doesn't depend on us. It depends on God, who is faithful to it, who's pledged to use weak vessels like ourselves for the purpose of these children and our parenting. And they are going to go, having been taught with the example and with the open display of God's love, and they're going to shepherd their children's hearts as well. There's that they are going to go do likewise. I remember when our first daughter was born, and at her baptism, a woman said to me, "The time goes quickly." That was 25 years ago. That daughter's birthday is today. It's 25 years ago. That time has gone quickly. Early on, I was like, yes, I know that is true, but it can't go that quickly. It went quickly. The days, of course, aren't over, God being gracious. But we only had so much time to do the lessons that we did and the opportunities we had. Praise to God, we did well in terms of our responsibilities. But praise to God, he is faithful. Even if we are unfaithful. We should end on that note, perhaps, then, for parents, is that it doesn't depend on you. You're a means to God's end. And God doesn't need a perfect tool in his hand. He merely needs a faithful, a teachable, a humble, a God-use-me tool in his hand. And even then, he's picked it up. It's not because you volunteered well enough. He's the one that's the backstory to all this. He will be faithful in the parenting. Have we not seen the results that we've wanted? Are we still praying for even grown children that have not come along in what we've conscientiously labored to put before them? The Lord is faithful. The Lord hears the prayers of parents that are in older years, and he never forgets the covenant that he's made in those earlier years. And so there's reason for us to hope, to keep our hands to the plow, because they are still our children, and we are still their parents, and God is still the God who is faithful. Let us then even parent still to the glory of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, there's so much that we ought to consider about parents. And yet we've considered this in your providence by the working of your grace. We pray that you'd make it all effective for the glory of Christ's name in our own lives, our household, in our children. Lord, if it were not for your grace, none of this could or would happen. We pray that you would show yourself a strong and great God, a Father in heaven, a Savior for sinners, one who keeps that covenant that you made and will bless it from generation to generation. Hear our heart's desires. Help us in all of our responsibilities. In these things we ask with thanksgiving. In Christ's name, amen.